Good morning. Thank you, Sister Blackwood, for reading that scripture. One afternoon, I remember getting a phone call from my cousin. "Hey, Anwar, we have tickets to go to the Redskins game, and we want to go on your birthday." You see, I was literally beside myself. Everyone in my family is a Washington Redskins fan. Well, for the most part, everyone except for my wife's side, who've been deceived by the false prophets known as the Detroit Lions. The game started at 8 p.m. on Monday, and if you know anything about football culture, you're aware that although the game may start at 8, you are in the parking lot from maybe 4 or 5 p.m. There are bands playing, clowns putting on shows, kids in a moon bounce, people grilling all types of veggie links and grillers, and they're drinking lots and lots of Martinellis. Well, at least for this story, that's what we're going to call it. The atmosphere, nonetheless, is electric. People are dressed for the occasion with uniforms, team colors, retired jerseys, and anything that resembles the pride of being a true fan. When the pregame tailgating is done, you're ushered into the stadium to find your seats. Before the game actually starts, there are a number of preliminaries, including the singing of the national anthem, a moment of silence for the troops, special recognitions of alumni, or other things. And then came the introduction of the home team. And as each of the home team players were introduced, the announcer would recite notable achievements of each player. At the conclusion of each name, the stadium would erupt in cheers. Firecrackers would be shot into the air, highlights would play on the big screen, and so forth. Well, when the game would start, things would die down a bit. They would die down a bit, except for when the Redskins would score. You see, even though we were losing 28-7 at the end of just the first quarter, the fans sang with all their might. "Hail to the Redskins, hail victory. Fight on the warpath, fight for old DC." You see, being the pastor of worship at this church, I couldn't help but make striking parallels. The whole game experience felt like church. Everyone knew where to show up, where to park, what to wear, and even what songs to sing. They knew when to be silent out of respect and when to offer praise. And in both scenarios, people sang with sincerity, faith, and passion, even when they may have been in a losing situation. There is fellowship before and after the event. And whatever the outcome of the meeting, win or lose, poor preaching or powerful worship, everyone still remains loyal to the cause. The only difference between the game and church lies in what happens when the game is over. You see, for a true fan, the game is never over. The fandom continues. It shapes their life. You have team bumper stickers, team flags in the cars, blankets, jerseys, pens, coffee mugs, and all sorts of sports paraphernalia that infiltrate the day-to-day life of a true fan. How many times have you been to a picnic or a barbecue and noticed someone wearing a sports jersey or wearing a baseball cap? How about waiting in the doctor's office for your appointment only to notice a sports magazine sitting on the table? And the small talk at the water cooler or at work or on the news, this is no accident. You see, the sports industry is completely aware of its impact on society. They know they have a good product and they push it in their marketing so that fans are constantly thinking about the next game. The NFL season only lasts for 5 months, but somehow it remains relevant to fans for all 12. They have managed to establish their own culture of followers who are unashamed to share or even brag about their home team, even if they are out of town. You see, being a true fan of a team becomes a part of your identity, and it is seen by others in the way you conduct your life. On the other hand, church is different for some of us. We know we ought to be here, but we may come out of obligation rather than desire. We participate in what is taking place only to leave and not really think of church again for another 6 days and 23 hours. For some, there is immense joy in the time we spend together. And for those people, this joy does bleed into your everyday life of being a Christian. But for others, our actions seem routine and mundane. We know what we're doing, but we don't completely understand the reasons why or the spiritual significance of our actions. This leads to confusion, which leads to frustration. And then the next thing you know, you're putting in a membership transfer because something isn't right with that congregation. I would submit that many of us need a new mindset when it comes to our understanding of worship. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you use me this morning to share whatever it is you have for your people to hear. This is what I pray in your son's name. Amen. In your bulletins, you should have received a study outline. There's a little outline in there. If you don't have one, you do want to get one. I hope our ushers are hearing us. They could probably get you a bulletin that has one in there. It's a study outline as we go through this message. You could go and fill in the blank. When I was in college up at Andrews, Dwight Nelson would always have these things ready for us, and it would help keep the attention and help give you something to take home when the message was done. So what is worship? Worship is our response to God's invitation into a relationship with himself. God is the initiator of worship. I'll say that again. Worship is our response to God's invitation into a relationship with himself. God is the initiator of worship. God is the author of worship. Worship is something made possible for us by God, and we cannot worship him without first receiving an invitation from him. So let us get a clear understanding of what God intends for our corporate worship to be. We must first look at the Bible. The first example of corporate worship takes place in the book of Exodus. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. In this passage, we see Moses heading up to the mountain to meet with God, and it was here that Israel was to be established as a worshiping body under God. And this is what God tells Moses starting in verse 4. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Let's pause here. This is one thing I really appreciate about God. When he speaks to us, there's no guessing. There's no on-the-fence dialogue. And even in my case, there's no small talk. When he speaks, he's very clear and he's direct. In this text, he wants to enter into a sacred relationship with us. But there are clear stipulations for this relationship to work. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you are mine. You see, it's wonderful that God is open in his desire to be in a relationship with us. The beauty of this relationship is reflected later on in the Bible in Jeremiah when God says, you know, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's almost like a marriage vow. So let's continue on to verse 7. Verse 7 in that same chapter. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. Verse 8. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Let's skip down now to verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and have them wash their clothes, and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And finally, let's skip down to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone trembled. Pay attention to those elements. Thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, and a loud trumpet blast. Verse 17 says, then Moses led out all of the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. From the text we just read, you can see that this was a very dramatic encounter. There was lightning, thunder, thick clouds, a trumpet blast, all coupled with fear and trembling. Because you have to remember the context here. This is the first time that a body of people were introduced to the physical presence of God. Prior to this, God exposed himself only to individuals. Adam and Eve, face to face in the garden. Enoch, he walked with him. Noah, Abraham, all the patriarchs, he reached out to them individually. So this whole Exodus passage is very key because it sets up the basic structural elements for a meeting between God and his people. And these elements are the very substance of our corporate worship. The first element on your sheet is called a call to worship. The first element is a call to worship. Let's revisit verses 10 and 11. He said, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God sent an invitation through Moses for his people to meet him at the foot of the mountain to worship. As stated earlier, God calls us into worship, and we cannot worship him first without receiving this invitation. Well, similarly, today we have a long-standing weekly invitation that we respond to, and it is called the Sabbath. And for many of us, anticipation for the Sabbath is equivalent to a toddler's anticipation for Christmas. It just can't come soon enough. Thank God it's Friday. Thank God it's Thursday. Thank God it's Wednesday. What do? We finish all the work and all the chores around the home. If it's warm outside, you may wash your car. You put gas in your car. And you even try to make it to Living Well and get all your food before 3 p.m. And on Sabbath morning, you play inspirational music as you put on your clothes that were set apart just for that morning, and you make your way to God's house. Whether we realize this or not, all of this is in response to God's call to worship, and it is considered by him as an act of worship. Worship doesn't begin when we enter these doors or when we choose to do a certain thing within these services. If you find yourself doing any of these preparations, it is an act of worship. So doing these things not only prepare our physical surroundings, but they prepare our mental state and our hearts for encountering God in this, the corporate worship setting. So here at Tacoma, as a response to this call to worship, your pastoral team holds a staff meeting on Tuesdays. We meet and we pray and we plan over the worship services that are coming up. Information from these services are sent out to all the participants so they're prepared. And later on in the week, you receive a one call by our pastor on Friday nights. All of this contains information needed to prepare for worship the next day. On Sabbath mornings, both services start with a prelude. This is music that is played by the organist, by Joy on the organ. Sometimes we have the choir singing. In this service, we also have a call to worship, which is a song we sing together, and it affirms the praises, it affirms and praises God for who he is. These elements embody the first item of worship, which is our response to God's invitation. So let's look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 in that same chapter. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Notice, everyone here is involved. All 12 tribes, all the elders, all the priests, all the families, old and young alike, the whole country, the whole people of Israel gathered together to meet God at the foot of the mountain. This brings us to our second fundamental element of worship, which is participation. Participation. When we gather here on Sabbath morning, there are a number of things that are done in which God requires our full participation. Number one, the church life. The church life. In our service, it highlights our church activity outside of Sabbath morning. and it is a reminder of how engaged we ought to be in ministry. When we act on the service opportunities made available here at church, God registers it as an act of worship. So for those of us who are still on the fence regarding service Sabbath opportunities or joining a particular ministry or leading out, please know that biblically, it's not only a part of our responsibility, but God looks down and sees your worship. The church life also draws our attention to the purpose of our gathering, which is stated in our mission and vision. Our mission and vision. The recitation of our purpose coincides with what God has called us to do as a body of believers. It is a verbal affirmation that supports the activities that were in the announcements just read. The final portion of the church life is the welcoming and the greeting of the visitors. And some of you love this portion of the service because it sparks fellowship and builds spiritual camaraderie. We also have the song of praise, the opening song of praise. You know, there's a reason why the Psalms tell us to come into his presence with singing and enter into his courts with praise. This was the custom in the Old Testament. In the same way we play music in the car or on our mobile devices as we make our way to worship, the Israelites could leave their tents and they would leave their tents and sing all the way on their journey as they walked to the tabernacle. Could you imagine walking from your home to church and you're just meeting up with pockets of people and they're just singing the entire way there? How different would our worship experience be? In the Old Testament culture, singing was both the custom and the prerequisite for entrance into the sanctuary. And so while there are many opportunities in our service to sing together, it's interesting to observe the posture of disengagement some of us have while we sing. Some of us stand without singing. Others sing heartily with all that we have. And others barely move our lips. Do you ever sense something special when we are all singing together? It's no coincidence that the tone of the room shifts at that point because the psalmist says that God inhabits the praises of his people. After all, it was in the upper room in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit descended on those who were present. Not because there was anything special with those individuals, but it was because everyone was praying, everyone was engaged, everyone's hearts were in it, and everyone was fully participating. I often wonder what blessings we miss when we are not fully participating. Next, the meeting between God and Israel was characterized by the third point, the proclamation of the word. The proclamation of the word. Here in Exodus 19, and as we know, Exodus 20 is where God established with his people the Ten Commandments. This set the parameters of the relationship we are to have with God and with each other. You are to have no other gods before me. Do not make any graven images and worship them. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your parents. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. Many of us stop there, but in chapters 21 to 24, he proceeds to elaborate on guidelines for idols and altars, employee-employer relationships, welfare for the economy, social responsibilities, and much, much more. The idea here is that the relationship we are to have with God is intended to permeate every area of our lives and not just Sabbath morning worship. In our service, the proclamation of the word comes in one of four ways. The first one, the responsive reading. The responsive reading consists of doctrinal and scriptural passages that we read together. This reading encompasses much of what God is asking from us and represents him speaking to us. The scripture reading is similar, except the scripture represents God's words verbatim. This is why we stand when there's a scripture reading. The music, which sometimes incorporates scripture or lyrics that focus on God's character. And lastly, the preaching or the teaching from the pulpit. God can use any item in the service to communicate to his people. However, these items are the primary ways in which his voice and instruction is clear. Listen, because God spoke to the people of Israel through his commandments, this lets us know that worship is incomplete if we do not hear from God. The proclamation of the word is the capstone event of our meeting. It is the primary reason we come to God in the first place. I'll say that again. The proclamation of the word is the capstone event of our meeting, and is the primary event we come to God in the first place. Whether it's in private worship or in public, the main reason we're here is to hear from God. Finally, the covenant is confirmed and followed by the fourth element of worship, the response. So, let's do a quick review. The first element is a call to worship. The second element is, the third element is proclamation of the word, right? And the fourth element is the response. So let's look at the response of the people in Exodus 24, verses 5 to 8. Starting with verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." If only that could be our natural response as well. Everything that the Lord has said, we will do. The people of Israel accepted the conditions of the covenant, signifying a commitment to hear and obey the word. An essential part of worship is continuous renewal of personal commitment. This involves sacrifice. The Israelites offered blood sacrifices on behalf of their sins, and this was a dramatic symbol of agreement to the covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, God always used the blood sacrifice to demonstrate some type of sealing of a covenant relationship with his people. And these sacrifices, they pointed to Jesus and his sacrifice. Well, today we no longer do that. And this is why in the service we have an appeal after the sermon, why we have a song of response and not a closing hymn, why we have a collection of tithes and offerings and a garden of prayer. All of these are done in response to what we have just heard and what we have received. The appeal song and the song of response, in particular, they offer every worshiper an opportunity to renew their hearts and their commitments with God. And as for the sacrifice, our lives are to show that we have given up certain things to follow Christ. One of my favorite verses is Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, and it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship." So as we can see, biblical worship is rooted in the covenant. In this passage, we see four areas where God is clear about what needs to happen for worship to take place. As we obey his call to worship by responding to his invitation, we then participate in all the actions that engage us in worship. Next, we receive the proclamation of his word, and finally, we respond to what he has said. In doing this, we are in compliance with what is expected from us in worship. What we learn from Moses and the Israelites serve as a reference point for what God requires from us while we're here. But worship here on earth was patterned after corporate worship in heaven. Since we now have a basis as to what worship here involves on earth, let's look and see what heavenly worship appears to be. Let's look at our scripture reading for this morning, Revelation 4, verse 1. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So first, we see it again, an invitation from God to a human to participate in an activity. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." Second, I don't know if you caught it, but the very voice of God is musical. I got excited all by myself, and that's fine. That's completely fine. He said, "I heard a voice, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." I'm going to pause there. If when God talks, music happens, what happens when God decides to make music? So verse 2 says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." Now, I have to pause here again, because you'll notice that John doesn't quite know what his appearance was. In this last verse, he described his appearance, in the first verse, his voice as being like a trumpet. You see, all John had to compare what he saw and heard in this vision were the things that he had been exposed to in this fallen world. He had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald, and so forth. Aside from what is certain, streets of gold, cattle on 1,000 hills, 12 gates, and what I consider to be one of the best parts, an endless buffet known as the welcome table, many things about heaven are uncertain. I always find it interesting when people reference certain types of worship and certain types of music as things that are heavenly. Sure, it may draw our attention to heaven. However, I submit that everything this world has to offer drastically comes up short in comparison. There are many, let me submit to you an idea, the concept of frequency. There are many channels of frequency that we can hear. One of the best examples of this is our radio. Different frequencies produce different sounds. All of the sounds that our ears collect and identify are on these various frequencies, of course, that we can hear. However, there are many other frequencies that are not as clear, or we just can't hear them. Have you ever wondered why you can be sitting in a car and then you hear a siren from a police car, an ambulance, or a fire truck, only to realize you have no idea where it's coming from? It could be in front of you, could be behind you, you don't know. It's intentional. They put those sirens on a specific frequency. They want you to stop wherever you are so that they can pass, regardless if you know where they are or not. Regardless if you know where they are or not. Have you ever noticed that there are certain whistles for animals that only they can hear? It's because whatever they are hearing are on other frequencies. Have you ever wondered how mammals can communicate when they are miles apart underwater? It's because, once again, they are on another frequency. You see, here on Earth, we humans are only able to hear certain frequencies, and of those that we can hear, we can always find ways to make sound or produce music on them. But what about the ones that we can't hear? Can music be made on those? Could sound be made on those? Absolutely, for the rules of sound apply for each frequency. However, we have not made sound on those frequencies because we can't hear them. So imagine with me, if you will, the infinite amount of sound and potential music that could exist on other frequencies just on this planet that we can't hear. I believe a part of the transformation that will occur when we are changed in a twinkling of an eye is that our ears will be opened. I believe that in heaven the worship is infinitely times better and not bound, and that the music here, that the music made there is not bound to our earthly rules and access to frequencies. Remember, our baseline of comparison for anything comes from a sin-ridden and fallen world where everything is imperfect. This includes the worship, this includes the music, and even the jasper, ruby, and emerald that John used to describe Jesus sitting on the throne. So before you deem your preferred style of worship or your genre of music to be heavenly, please remember that as long as we are here on earth, scratching the surface of anything heavenly is literally impossible. It is Jesus that takes all of it. Our humble but our broken worship, our sincere but our dissonant music, and he makes it acceptable to God on our behalf. Without him, whatever we produce is unacceptable, regardless if it's heavenly, whether we think it's heavenly or not. I digress. So let's continue reading in Revelation verses 4 and 5. Surrounding the throne, verse 4, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Does that sound familiar? Lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, trumpet blasts. We read that in verse 1, but all of those things were found at Sinai when God came down to meet the children of Israel. So let's continue on to verse 6. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. There is it again. There it is again. Looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were all covered with eyes in front and in back. Let's skip over to verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." See, all of this incorporates the second element of worship, participation. Notice with me a couple things here. Number one, God is the center and focal point of heaven and of all worship. There are a lot of things happening here. There's thunder, lightning, rumbles, creatures, elders, a sea of glass, trumpets. However, none of this seems to deter John from the main focal point of heaven, which is God on the throne. In our worship, there will always be distractions. If you're an usher, it's grumpy people. If you're a deacon, it's someone disrupting the service or the building. If you're a faithful church member, you may have arrived to church on time, only to have a late visitor sit directly in front of you with all these pews available. Or maybe you're here and you're just struggling to keep your focus as your weekly challenges continually come to the forefront of your mind while you're trying to worship. Regardless of your situation, our focus in worship should solely be on Jesus and not the distractions. Number two, there are different groups worshiping the same God in different ways. We have 24 elders and four creatures. The elders have long white robes, golden crowns, and they sit on thrones. The four creatures are covered with wings and eyes, and these are two completely different groups of people. They're singing different songs, and they are functioning in different roles. However, they are both present, worshiping God together at his throne. The moral of the story here, we can worship God differently. As a matter of fact, God loves diversity. This is proof of it. Different songs from different people. So let us not impose our way of worship onto others. If someone wants to clap, let them clap. If someone wants to shout, "Thank you, Jesus," let them do it. And if someone just wants to sit and bask in the awe of God's grace and mercy, we need to let them. There is no outward expression that confirms whether someone is truly worshiping or not. Worship is something that happens inside the heart. If someone worships differently than you, then keep your attention on the only person that matters. Number three. Sacrificial giving takes place even in heaven. We read that the 24 elders have white robes and golden crowns. You know, that sounds a lot like what you and I will get when we get to heaven. I haven't done a lot of research on this, but something tells me that the elders are not only literal, but they're figurative. They represent you and I and what you and I will be doing when we get there. So what do they do exactly? They assume a posture of worship and submission. They bow down. They lay their crowns down and worship God. You know, we hear this so often, we become numb to it. But really grasp this. When we get to heaven, we're promised two things: a long white robe and a crown. And even in heaven, we will be giving all that we have. All that we have that is worth anything, the crown, we'll be casting that down at his feet. Worship requires sacrificial giving, not just of our finances, but of our time, of our gifts, and all that we have. It's simple. We have not worshiped if we have not given sacrificially. So in verses 6 through 10, John tells us of the Lamb taking the scroll from the hand, to which the response was, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people, and nation." And if you've been with us over the year, you've heard our whole pastoral team go through this whole book of Revelation where we've talked about all the seals and what each of them mean. This represents the proclamation of the word, God speaking to us through each of the seals. And this is followed by an overwhelming response to those who hear it. And I call it escalating worship. You see, in verse 9, we start off with just the elders who were so moved that they began to sing a new song. Verse 11 tells us then that angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and then 10,000 times 10,000 joined in worship. And then verse 13 says that every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth then joined in worship. And then verse 14, in response to all of that, yet again the four creatures and the elders fell down and worshiped. And this concludes the fourth element of worship, which is the response. Here's the point of Christian worship. Christ is to be worshiped because he is the creator, redeemer, sovereign Lord of all the world. And if the angels and beasts can consistently praise him, proclaim his unique power in the past, present, and future, how much more should we, the beneficiaries of God's works, how much more should we do the same? These four key elements of worship started in heaven, they were instituted at Sinai, and they will continue in heaven when Jesus comes again. It has always been God's intention to prepare us for an eternity with him. And while this is not all that we will do when we get there, this is a major part of it. And if we fail to understand the significance behind all of these actions here in our worship on Sabbath morning, not only do we just miss the point, but we will be unable to participate in heavenly worship. So why is this difficult? Sure, Anmore, it's easy to hear what we should be doing. But why does it feel unnatural sometimes for me to bow down in a public setting, to be sincere in my worship? Why is it difficult to worship when I am in pain or experiencing a challenge? Why do I not sense a special presence when I try to worship? Or why is my level or my interest in church or God just declining? When we look at our lives objectively, it's a bit easier to see why worshiping God, such a holy God, can seem mundane and routine. You see, we live in a world today where everything is built on preference and independence. Things are tailored to our needs and wants, even on the most basic of levels. Consider this scenario. You wake up in the morning, you step into the shower, you set the water temperature to your choice. You use soap and hygiene products that you have found work best for you. You use your toothbrush, hopefully, and your preferred toothpaste. You select and put on clothes that are fit just for you. When you get in your car, you sit in your seat with a seatbelt for one. If you have a fancy car, you have dual air control on both sides. You can control your air in just your climate, just your region. If you take public transportation, the seats on the bus and the train, they're no longer benches, but they are designated seats confined for each traveler. And if someone has things that kind of spill over into your area, we say that their things spilled over into my space. If you drive and someone cuts you off, you say that they came into my lane. The old slogan for McDonald's was, "Have you had your break today?" Burger King, as you know, their phrase was, "You can have it your way." At Panera, you can pick two. Chipotle, Subway, Potbellies, a plethora of pizza shops and restaurants now feature food that is assembled based on your preferences. And once you take into account how our culture is enhanced with polls, surveys, America's Got Talent, voting someone off the island, or having Amazon analyze items that you may be interested in, that you may be interested in when you're shopping online, it's easy to see how preference drives much of what we do subconsciously. So I know people like to bash technology and social media, but if we just took those elements out of this equation and just look at how we cognitively function, it's no wonder we come to church with preferences of how we would like to encounter God. Which church are we visiting this week? Who's preaching over there? Who's singing over here? Is it a special day? I need to get a seat. Is it going to be a long day? I may not go. I may just go to first service. It's no wonder we judge each other in worship through the filter of our own preferences. And it's no wonder we have preferences on how the omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient God should interact with us. You see, this has contributed towards us losing a sense of awe and holiness that belongs only to God in worship. So, church, we need a renewed mindset for worship, knowing that we are naturally selfish beings and that it is tough for us to relinquish control or preference. We know that it will require work to adjust and adapt to what God wants from us when we meet with Him. Worship is so much more than just a song or a service. It starts with the condition of our hearts. While the corporate worship experience can be uplifting, the consecration and rededications of our lives are important, and it is a very private matter. Until the church experiences worship renewal in their private lives, our corporate worship gatherings will always suffer. Our corporate worship experience is only a sum of what we as individuals bring to the table from our individual, intimate moments with God. In our private moments with God, He reveals His holiness, His glory, and this exposure then informs our reality to what is truly happening here in the church on Sabbath morning. Furthermore, it brings humility and sincerity in our response with God. When we look at heavenly worship, we see that it focuses on one thing, God on the throne. We are encouraged to keep our daily focus on Him as well. Today, God wants to enter into a deeper relationship with each one of us. While His word is true and never changing, I believe a beautiful part about God is His connection and or His relationship to each of us. I believe it is each relationship, each connection is different. Think about all the relationships you have, all the people you interact with. Each person you interact with them differently on a different level. Even in a marriage or any relationship, each union, each pairing of individuals is unique. Because of this, God speaks to each of us differently. He knows our language. He knows how we respond to His love, which is why when He tries to correct us or beckon us to Him, each gesture is different for all of us. My path to heaven will likely be different from yours. Similar, but different. And each of us have different things we need to lay aside so we can worship Him fully. There are things, preferential things, that block and clog our hearts from His instruction, and He is asking us today to relinquish those things so that we can truly encounter Him in our lives. So which will you choose? Your preference or His? I used to work at a day camp, and we used to have these overnight trips. I was a counselor. One of the first things we did, we set up camp in the middle of the campground. And as soon as that took place, we took all the campers to two areas. We took them down to the river, and we took them, made a path to the bathroom, to the restroom. And first time I was unsure as to why. I said, why are we doing this? I asked the other counselor. He said, we're doing this because when it gets dark at night, when the light gets dim, there'll already be a pathway there. You wouldn't have to forge a new path. When Joshua said, choose ye this day who you will serve, It wasn't just because tomorrow anything can happen. It's because if you choose it today, tomorrow the path is already there. If I choose his preference today, if I choose to worship him the way he would like to be worshiped today, then tomorrow is just that much easier. Whether you're watching online, listening on the podcast, or driving in the car at home, I'll ask you to bow your heads with me at this time, and I'll ask you to speak to God. In the silence of this moment, let us consecrate our hearts to him. And after which I will pray, and then we'll sing a song of response. Father in heaven, we come before you with humble hearts, knowing that we would love to worship and serve you in a way that pleases you. We know that there are things that we have in our lives that prohibit us from doing that, things that you've been trying to remove for years. We ask now that you give us the strength to take the steps we need to remove those idols off the altars so that you can be the sole person on the throne of our hearts. This is what we ask in your son's name. Amen. Our song of response is a song we all know pretty well. It says, I have decided to follow Jesus.